Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this time of year. There's so many things that we appreciate, the sights and the sounds and the smells of the season. And yet, Lord, it's what we just sang, our longing for a Savior that makes this time especially meaningful to each one of us as believers, Lord, to know that 2,000 years ago, our Savior, the Emmanuel, came into this world, not just to live among us, but to die for us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think through the idea of hope this morning, as we think through the idea of waiting, Lord, that the faithfulness of you, our great God, will be upon our hearts. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. So thankful to be able to worship with you. The theme for our Advent series is hope. We are taking a look at the Christmas through the lens of the Old Testament. Because while we celebrate hope, Christmas as this reminder that Christ came 2,000 years ago, it was the Old Testament saints who hoped in the coming of a Savior. As we just sang, they longed for the Emmanuel to come. Now, key to understanding the idea of hope is the idea of understanding the idea of waiting. There is this sense of anticipation, of expectation. You desire, your desires have not been met by reality, and so you hope, which means you wait. If you're not waiting, it's not really about hope. Either your hope has been realized or it's gone unrealized. Think about getting gifts during Christmas. It's kind of that picture of the hope of waiting. I'm a little past that age where presents is the most important part of Christmas. But do you remember when you were like a little kid and you really wanted something and maybe you put it on a Christmas list, and then for the month of December, you wait, right? And it seems so long. And then on Christmas morning, you find out if your hope was realized or not. Sometimes it was, sometimes it wasn't. Some of you wives will probably open a gift this Christmas and think, it's like my husband doesn't even know me. It's like, why did he buy this? For some reason, vacuums keep coming up on my wife's social media feed. And so she asked me, have you been looking for vacuums online, like for Christmas? Like I would tell her, that's a big surprise. You don't blow that. Obviously, I wouldn't buy her a vacuum because we have a perfectly good one. And I already went with an appliance in the past, and it didn't go well. So if you're a young husband, put that in your notes. Like right now, seriously, right? No vacuums for gifts. Right? But the minute you get the gift, good or bad, the hope goes away or changes. And so hope is about waiting. Now, obviously, this isn't just a Christian thing. Everyone experiences the waiting that comes with hope. But as Pastor David pointed out last week, how the world understands hope and how we as Christians understand hope is meant to be vastly different. For the world, hope is wishful optimism mixed with fearful anticipation. It's the desire for something better, but with the understanding and even the apprehension that it might not happen. It could be simple, the hope for the perfect gift, the hope for better weather, the hope for a relaxing weekend, the hope to lose weight. But it could be more serious, hope for a better work situation, hope for the healing of a broken relationship, hope for freedom from cancer. But again, for a number of believers, this hope is this wishful optimism mixed with fearful anticipation. Now, for Christians, our hope is different. Our hope is this confident expectation that in Christ, God will be faithful to his promises and ordain life for our greatest good and his greatest glory. Now, that's kind of a mouthful. So I put a simpler definition in your notes, when hopefully you'll remember this week. But Christian hope is that in Christ, God will be faithful for all things. So whereas we too might hope for better weather or a promotion or for health, it's all under the loving plan of God, meaning that even as we hope for better circumstances, we are ultimately hoping in Christ, believing that he will be faithful, not necessarily to give us what we want, but to give us what is best. Does that kind of make sense? In other words, if I'm out of work and want a job, I'm hoping for a job, but ultimately, I'm hoping in Christ to ordain life in exactly the way that is most loving and most wise. So my hope in Christ is meant to be the overarching hope that governs all other hopes. Now, I don't think this is shocking. None of you expect me to say, like, you know, place your hope in a Christmas gift or money or a cute boyfriend. We know we're supposed to trust in Christ. We know he's meant to be our greatest hope. But if we're honest, it's not always easy. I mean, it's not like because we're Christians, every time we pray, we get it, right? It seems like that would be good. Like, God, can you take away the flu and bam, you're healthy. Can I have money? God makes it rain. God, can I have a beautiful girlfriend? Bam, Christian supermodel. I mean, some of you single guys, that's what you're praying, and you're hoping that God will do that. But what makes Christian hope difficult is that we still have to wait. And often in that waiting, and as the weeks and months and even years go by, we begin to lose hope. And it's not that we don't believe in God. You trust him for your salvation. He's your eternal hope. But if you're honest, when it comes to everyday life, you feel like all you're doing is waiting for God to do something, and yet nothing ever happens. Life is this constant longing as you try to understand why God is making you wait. In the Old Testament, it was described as a hope deferred. In Proverbs 13:12, it says, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. And this is how you feel. And so like the prophets of old, you cry out, how long, O Lord? And so the question we're going to think about this morning is, how does the Advent encourage hope, especially with a hope deferred? And really, Christmas is a good time to contemplate this because though we often jump into the story with the birth of Christ, don't forget that it's like picking up a book and starting with the 20th chapter. Remember, the Advent story began long before the birth of Christ. And so the Christmas story we cherish is really the culmination of thousands of years of hope. In other words, Christmas is truly a story of hope deferred. It's people waited generation after generation for the Savior, the one who is supposed to make everything right. Now, to appreciate the waiting of hope in the Christmas story, we need to realize how long Israel waited for their hope. So do you know what the first mention of the advent of Christ is? It's actually in the very beginning of the Bible. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Now, many of you know this, but just as a brief reminder, the Bible's really one story. People look at the Bible in different ways. For some, it's a book of rules. Others, it's the Christian guide to living. For others, it's this collection of short stories. But really, it is one story whose main character is Christ. Christ didn't simply come onto the scene in the New Testament, but the whole of the Old Testament is about him as well. The Old Testament is about the promise of a coming Savior who we now know to be Jesus. But this understanding, the Bible's one story, helps us realize how important these first three chapters of the Bible are. I grew up in the church. I heard the stories of creation and the fall many, many times, but I never really understood the significance of it. But realize this, the first three chapters are one of the most crucial sections in all of Scripture because without it, the rest of the Bible makes little sense. Again, it's a story. So how can we expect to understand the story if we don't know what happened at the beginning? The Bible is about Christ. And it's in these first three chapters that we understand why Christ is the focus of our story and why he had to come into our world and die on a cross. So what are we told at the beginning? We're told in the very first verse of the Bible that God created. There's so much to this, but one thing it does is establish God as creator and Lord. This means that life is ultimately about God, and we exist for him. Right? He created the Garden of Eden. The garden was where God uniquely dwelt with his people. Quite simply, it was paradise. People not only living in perfect relationship with one another, but most importantly, perfect relationship with God. Okay, so why, as we all ask, why isn't life like that? Why isn't life paradise? And why is there suffering and orphans and relationship hardships and sickness and financial difficulties? We are given the answer to the question in the third chapter of the Bible. We have the fall. Satan tempts Adam and Eve, and they give into that temptation, and sin enters the world, and it destroys everything. It's hard in a short amount of time to explain the depth of devastation, but the entrance of sin, because of the entrance of sin and the curse, our world is under its oppression. And that answers the question, why do people get sick and die? Why is there abuse? Why do we not get along with our families? Why is there war? Why do we get frustrated, angry, impatient, lustful, discontent? Because we live in a fallen world. So if you want to understand our world, understand this chapter. So into this situation, God pronounces a curse on Satan, as well as the men and women, as well as men and women, and banishes them from the garden. So whereas people lived with God, they were separated from him because of their sin. It was a broken relationship with humanity becoming the very enemies of God. The fall, then, is about hardship and separation and damnation. So here it is. With every good story, there is a dilemma, right? This problem that needs to be solved. And the Bible's is this. People are justly facing the wrath of God and need saving. Now, though this could have been the end of the story, as I've often said, the Bible could have been and really should have been three chapters long. Creation, fall, eternal damnation. It's actually here in this third chapter when God pronounces the curse that we actually find hope. So let's read the curse that God pronounces on Satan starting with verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what's shocking is that though God could have simply rained down curses, it's in these verses we're actually offered hope. It's what they call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. It's here that God offers the first promise of a savior. So did you miss it? It's really easy to miss. I've missed it for most of my life, but look what it says in verse 15 again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God here is talking about a specific offspring, namely Christ, who would bruise or crush the head of Satan. And that's referring to Christ's victory over Satan. So why does it say bruise his heel? Because at the cross, Christ did suffer, even die. It was an apparent victory. But in that moment, though Christ was bruised, Satan was crushed. Maybe I could illustrate this way. Imagine I got into a fight with an MMA fighter, and it would take like 2 seconds, right? And he would just kick me in the head as hard as he can. And because I have a hard head, I'd like to think that maybe I'd bruise his heel, like a little bruise on his heel. But he would crush my head. All right, so don't count me as a heretic for comparing Christ to MMA, but you see the point. Okay, that's the crushed head, bruised heel. But here is here's the first promise of the coming of Christ, but here is the dilemma. It won't be for thousands and thousands of years until he actually comes. So think of Israel in specific. How many generations of them long for the coming of their Savior? Only to feel like God had seemingly forgotten. I mean, there were these rumors of a Savior, but maybe it seemed just like that, like it was these rumors. And I think most of us know what this feels like. It almost feels like Jesus is a rumor. You hear of his faithfulness. You're told that he will be there for you, that he'll work all things for the good, but it seemed like such a distant idea. I mean, did you worry about your wayward child? Christ seems only like a rumor. Or you get rejected again for a job you applied to, and Christ only seems like a rumor. As you hope for a husband or a wife year after year, Christ only seems like a rumor. As your marriage drags on day after day in this constant sense of struggle and tension, Christ only seems like a rumor. As ministry bears little fruit, as you see a friendship crumble, as you long for a loved one to get saved, as you grieve over a miscarriage, Christ only seems like a rumor. But here's the beauty of the Christmas story. It's not only a picture of hope deferred, but of hope fulfilled. Right? In Christ, we find a powerful and really this persevering hope. And so here's our key idea. Let Christmas encourage your hope by reminding you of the relentless faithfulness of God. Okay, when we look at Christmas, we should remember our God is faithful. So two reasons Christmas encourages when we have a hope deferred. First is this, Christmas demonstrates God will always be faithful. Christmas demonstrates that God will always be faithful. I think most of us hate to wait. Recently, I had the joy of going to the DMV. And like for me, it's not a huge deal. Like I was just, sit down and I can read and stuff. But there's a lot of people there who they look like they feel like God hates them. Like this is the argument for purgatory. But for me, what came to mind was that scene from Zootopia. Did you see Zootopia? So if you haven't seen the movie, it's this cartoon, and it's a world of animals. And one of the jokes was that the DMV is run by sloths, okay, like literal animal sloths. And so when I finally got to talk to a worker, I wanted so badly to ask, like, do you think that was funny? Like, is this funny to you? Because it's hilarious to me, but like, is it offensive? But then I imagine her saying, oh, it's not funny. You can go to the end of the line, right? So that was my picture. So I did not ask her because I don't like waiting. None of us like to wait. But if you think about it, and we'll discuss this more in a moment, but do you realize that biblically waiting is actually a good thing? I mean, think about how often in the scripture we're called to wait on the Lord. But though it's meant to be a grace, the danger of waiting is that it allows us to focus on our circumstances more than our Savior. In other words, we have time to think and dwell and meditate on so many things other than Jesus. Like you've heard the term alone with your thoughts. That can be good or bad depending on what we think about. So on one hand, in our waiting, we might begin to focus on our circumstances and how much we really want something to happen. We think about just how happy we would be if we finally found a significant other, how great life would be if we got that promotion, how we could finally rest if we got into that certain school, how things would be so much better if our marriage was better. We think about these things. We dwell on these things. We meditate on these things. And so in our waiting, it's like we're doing these daily devotions to our false hopes until we are convinced that we can't be okay without them. But the problem isn't just that in our waiting, we think much of our circumstances until they become great, but that when we do think about God, we begin to question him because he isn't giving us what we want, leading us to wonder, like, will he ever be faithful? And it's not usually in those terms, like, God, will God be faithful? But in our waiting after months after weeks and months and even years, we begin to doubt he'll really help us out. We begin to think that maybe the Bible doesn't mean exactly what it says. Like when the Bible says God answers prayers, or it doesn't mean he really answers like every prayer. Or when it says that God works all things together for the good, he doesn't really mean like all things for the good. Or we think, maybe it's because I don't have enough faith. Like if I just had more faith, then God would help me. Or think, maybe God's punishing me. Like I'm not a good enough Christian, but if I were a better Christian, then maybe God would do more things for me. Consider something difficult that you're going through, that you're waiting on. Where do your thoughts tend to go? Like, what do you meditate on? What do you dwell upon that would make everything right? Well, here's one of the blessings of celebrating Christmas. It brings our thoughts back to Christ and reminds us of this truth, so easily forgotten in our waiting, that our God is relentlessly faithful. Now, understand, the end of Christmas story speaks to the issue of God's faithfulness because it revolves around this idea. Our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. In other words, he makes promises and he keeps promises. We can have hope because he is faithful to those promises. And so as we jump back into our story, we have to realize Scripture is built on the reality of God's faithfulness to his promises. In fact, Mark Dever, in summarizing the Bible, says that the Old Testament is about promises made, and the New Testament is about promises kept. That's his summary of the Bible, promises made and promises kept. Here in Genesis, we have a promise, one that would be seemingly impossible to keep. And this promise, made just three chapters into the Bible, is one upon which humanity hangs in the balance. And that's not hyperbole. If God is not faithful to this promise, all is lost. And though we know the end of the story, we have to be careful of jumping there too quickly to the baby in the manger, because to appreciate God's faithfulness, we have to remember that between the promise in Genesis 3 and the advent of Christ, we have thousands of years and the whole of the Old Testament in between. And it's not just the challenge of time, but there is an adversary, Satan, who would constantly threaten the plan. And so we really appreciate the faithfulness of God when we step back and see the bigger story arc, because it's then that we see the relentless progression of God's rescue plan as it perseveres through seemingly impossible circumstances. Right? There's this constant rhythm of the near failure of God's mission to send a Savior to make things right, and then God's surprising and powerful sovereignty to be faithful to his promises. And so let's briefly follow this storyline to kind of see the picture of God's faithfulness. And if you're new to the church, we're going to summarize the Bible. We're going to summarize the Bible in a few minutes. So we have the curse, right? There's a problem. Man is condemned. After the curse and being expelled from the garden, Adam and Eve have a son, Cain. And so maybe he would be the promised son. Maybe he would be the offspring that would crush Satan. But no, instead he is a false worshiper and a murderer, kills his own brother. So you can imagine maybe hope again is lost, but God is not done, and Adam and Eve have another son, Seth. But he too is not the promised son. And worse, it's during this time that the world begins to descend into such sin that as Scripture describes it, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That described the world. And so God decides to destroy the world with a flood. Again, it would seem like this is the end. The world wiped out, but God preserves a family. And so there's still hope that one day the promised Savior would come. We come to Abraham, and God makes a covenant with him that through him would come the one who would change the world. And yet Abraham and his wife Sarah, old and unable to conceive, and surely, again, all is lost. Satan is won. But God grants a miracle. Abraham and Sarah conceive while he is 100 and she is 90. I mean, as a side note for some of you who felt a bit older, can you imagine a baby at 90? I mean, is this a blessing or a curse? Well, the Bible says blessing, so we're going with blessing. But though Isaac is the promised son, he's not the promised one. And so the story of the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're full of trials and struggle and sin. And the question must have arisen, like, is God going to be faithful? I mean, consider just a couple generations later when Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, is sold into slavery. And the thought is he would never see his family again. And then to top it off, there's this terrible famine in the land. And it seems like the promise will be left empty. Here's where it ends, right? There will be no heir of Abraham, no nation of Israel. But God uses Joseph, sold into slavery, to preserve the family. I mean, often we look at the story of Joseph and we think about his integrity, or we notice the miraculous interpretation of dreams, or we think about God saving his family. But understand the bigger picture was God is sovereignly preserving the line of Christ. But despite the rumors of a savior, things don't get better. The people of God become slaves of Egypt. Imagine the line of Jesus coming from slaves. Humans owned by other humans, considered like animals. And yet again, hope does not die because through amazing sovereignty and these powerful miracles, God rescues them through an exodus, establishes them as a nation, ultimately leading them into the promised land where they become this mighty people. But sadly, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. We have the judges who ruled over Israel, and they were largely a tale of Israel's cycle of sin until finally the kings come onto the scene. And you would think that maybe this is where the promised one would come. Maybe he would be a king that would rule and reign rightly. Maybe their hope would finally be fulfilled. Yet none are able to do what the promised Savior was supposed to do. In fact, rather than help Israel, aside from David and a few other faithful kings, Israel's leaders were largely this group of wretched rulers. And so though the prophets would warn and warn, the nation rebels, and these kings eventually lead Israel into God's judgment, into defeat, into conquest, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, and ultimately into exile. So again, I mean, at this point, surely Satan has won. The mighty nation of Israel is no more. It doesn't even really exist as a nation. And what is left is this remnant of people held in captivity in this far-off pagan land of Babylon. The promised one, Israel's hope, is supposed to come from Israel, and yet it barely exists. But God is not done. And he brings the people back, and they rebuild the temple. They reestablish worship. But as amazing as that is, understand that Israel at this point is just like a shadow of its former self. And worst, after God speaks through Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he goes silent. And so the Old Testament comes to a close, and for 400 years, God says nothing. And you can imagine how many of them thought, okay, it's over. The Savior was just a rumor. Satan's won. I mean, God must have given up on humanity. He's reneged on his promises. There is no hope. Now we know what's next because this is why we celebrate this time of year, the coming of Christ, the promised Savior. But imagine even how stunning that must have been. It wasn't God simply sending an earthly king to make things right with Israel. God, the Son, took on human nature, not just to experience suffering, but to ultimately suffer for us. And so as we follow the promise of God in Genesis 3, and we come thousands of years later to the baby in the manger in the Gospels, it should lead us to this conclusion. Our God is always and absolutely faithful. I mean, the Old Testament is a testimony of man's sin and rebellion, and yet it cannot overwhelm the faithfulness of God. His plan will come to pass. It cannot be thwarted. No amount of failure on the part of humans is able to derail God's design of salvation. And importantly for our point, the passage of time did not diminish God's faithfulness, only demonstrate it. And again, consider this for your life. Consider this for your waiting. The passage of time does not diminish God's faithfulness, only demonstrate it. For some of you, you're struggling with hope because it seems like God is doing nothing. You wait and you wait, and there seems little movement on the part of God. But the Christmas story reminds us of the simple truth that we must not judge God's faithfulness through the lens of our timing. I mean, let's be honest. Our timing can be summed up usually with one word, now, right? Fix my problems now, take away my difficulties now, end my suffering now. But God's faithfulness is not constrained by our timetable. Rather, it is driven by his own love and wisdom. meaning he will always do what is right and good when it is right and good. In the book of Habakkuk, it's near the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk is a prophet. He's struggling with all the sin and suffering he sees around him in the nation of Israel. He cries out to God, and God's answer is to tell him that pretty soon Israel will be devastated by Babylon. Okay, that's not the answer prayer that he wanted. But that was not the end of the story, because the promise of a savior was always there. And so God says this. He says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Did you get that? If it seems slow. Okay, so it's not that it is slow, but it seems slow. He says, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And what this means is that God's plan always comes in perfect timing. Though it may seem slow to us, whatever you're waiting for, there is never a delay in his loving and perfect plan. And all this to say, as you struggle to trust in the faithfulness of God, let me ask you, are you judging him based on your timetable? Are you measuring his faithfulness by your calendar? What if you remembered, like the Christmas story, that time does not diminish God's faithfulness, only demonstrate it? That with each passing week and month and even year, God's faithfulness is shown all the more powerful and all the more beautiful. So what does this mean practically? One is just to embrace waiting. Embrace waiting. Consider this. If God would take time on his plan of redemption, thousands of years, do you think he might not rush his plan for your life as well? I mean, waiting is meant to be a grace that allows us to draw closer to God as we continually, every day, every week, every month, place our faith in him. Previously, we've defined waiting on the Lord as prayerfully, patiently, and actively hoping in God's answer to our prayer, our questions, activity in our hearts, and action in our circumstances. Now, we don't have time to expand upon that, but it's something we studied when we went through the book of Habakkuk, so you might want to listen to those sermons. But at the very least, understand this. There is a grace in waiting. Right? Nothing is wasted in God's economy, meaning that there's grace, there's hope when we wait. Second, as you wait, consider where will your thoughts go. Will you focus on changed circumstances, getting what you want, how happy you'll be if something happens? Or will you contemplate continually the faithfulness of Christ? In other words, is waiting a burden that draws you deeper into hopelessness as you meditate on your circumstances? Or is it this blessing that brings you deeper into hope as you focus on Christ? I mean, as you consider Christmas in particular, understand that one of the greatest graces it offers us is this powerful demonstration of God's faithfulness. It places before us the reality that God will be faithful. And it's truth like that that we should be meditating on. And so I encourage you to slow down even this Christmas. I know your mind is probably thinking of a lot of things, places to go, meals to prepare, gifts to buy. But would you just slow down and take time to dwell upon the faithfulness of God? One example of this before we move on. One of the things that we've seen over and over in our counseling ministry is that the problem isn't that people don't know the truth. It's that they choose not to meditate on that truth and instead meditate on their circumstances and difficulties. And waiting just seems to exasperate that problem. But when people choose to focus on Christ, on the fact that we believe in a promise-making and a promise-keeping God, everything changes. And so my challenge to you this week is to consider one of the things that you're waiting for and then write down truths and promises about Christ to focus on when your mind is tempted to wander towards your idolatry. Just remember that God's timing is always best. And in our waiting, we can grow closer to him. Point number two, Christmas demonstrates that God's plan is always best. Okay, Christmas demonstrates that God's plan is always best. I'm one of four boys, so we had a lot of injuries. Like, I remember talking to someone once, and they said, "Oh yeah, I never went to the hospital growing up." I was like, "How is that even possible? I mean, we were there all the time. I have stitches like four or five different places on my head alone, at least, which probably explains a lot. I had to get stitches up my nose as a kid, up my nose. One specialty, though, in our family was broken bones. We were like, we excelled at that. Two of my brothers, I think they have over 20 broken bones between them. But I remember when I was a kid and I got my first one. You know, it's kind of a rite of passage. And I had the cast on. And what was the big deal when you had a cast? When we were little, it was to get it signed. It was who had signed it. Now I think it's like they have different colors. Like I notice kids have like, you know, purple or blue casts. But can you imagine telling a doctor like, hey, if you don't have purple, I don't want it. Like, forget it. I don't want the cast. It wouldn't work because for the doctor, he's not thinking what's most important is the color of this cast. Why? Because he's dealing with a broken arm. I think when it comes to life, we struggle with God's faithfulness because we don't like the color of the cast. But to appreciate what he's doing, we have to remember that there's something broken that he must fix. Color is nice. Healing is essential. And it's when we appreciate the greater scope of God's plan that we'll have a greater hope in his faithfulness. Because when we don't, we just question God. I mean, last point, we thought about the question that often comes to mind when we're waiting, you know, will God be faithful? But waiting can lead to another question. Why isn't God faithful? Or at the very least, why doesn't it seem like he's being faithful? I mean, if you think about it, it's that question that can make waiting actually harder for Christians than non-Christians. For an unbeliever, if a hope isn't fulfilled, they can resort to, like, it wasn't in the cards, just a bit of bad luck, that kind of thing happens, it is what it is, that's life. Remember, their hope is fearful anticipation. There's this working assumption that things may not work out. But for believers, it's different because we have to ask, why isn't God doing something? I mean, because our hope isn't just wishful thinking, but it's in God himself, we are forced to ask the harder questions. Why isn't God making it better? Why is he letting me or someone I love suffer? Why won't he answer my prayers? And these aren't trivial questions because our whole lives are oriented around a sovereign and loving God. So why is life still so difficult? Maybe even as you're sitting here, you're thinking, like, it's great to talk about a Christmas hope, but what does that really mean when I'm hurting like I am? Maybe you've been praying for years, even decades, for someone you love to come to faith. And yet they seem colder than ever to the gospel. Maybe you've prayed for healing and your symptoms only get worse. You pray for the end of your financial struggles and you get another bill. Maybe you keep praying to get pregnant. And yet each month offers a single line on a stick that seems to mock your pain. And the thought that maybe you would never verbalize, but it's there in the back of your mind is, where is God? Like, where is God in my physical pain? Where is he in my loneliness? Where is he in my grief? And so whereas God's timing can frustrate us, so can his plan. Because waiting means that his current plan is the suffering we are in. And so again, we question God. Why doesn't he heal my body? Why doesn't he fix my marriage? Why do I struggle with same-sex attraction? Why would he allow my child to have special needs? Why am I stuck in this horrible job? But in this, we must again slow down and be careful. And in the previous point, we talked about being careful of judging God according to our timetable. But another danger is judging God based on whether he gives us what we want. In other words, we determine if God is faithful by whether he is faithful to give us what we want. And even now, maybe some of you are questioning the faithfulness of God based on this simple premise. He has not been faithful to your desires. But here's what the Christmas story reminds us of. God is pursuing our greatest good, not our easiest circumstances. There is a complexity, a depth to God's faithfulness that is concerned over circumstances, but has a greater concern over our souls. And so his plans do not reflect a catering to our desires, but the capturing of our hearts. Consider again our story. Realize that while we struggle with hope when God doesn't do what we want, that Jesus wasn't exactly what the nation of Israel wanted either. All right, they too were frustrated because God wasn't giving them what they wanted. I think like most of us, many of them just wanted better circumstances. Think about in the Old Testament, how often the nation would cry out to God to make their lives better, to rescue them from the oppression of another country, to grant them military victory, to offer some sort of provision. And even though God was often gracious to grant them those desires, there was always a bigger focus. But their selfish hearts continued so that even when Christ finally comes onto the scene, people weren't really longing for a spiritual savior. They wanted someone who would fix their problems. They wanted someone who would heal them and feed them, who would rescue them from Roman oppression and financial struggle. They wanted a savior who would be a great military or political leader, who would establish Israel again to this place of prominence. They wanted an earthly king who would offer earthly blessings. But Jesus didn't come to save them from difficult circumstances, but to save them from the curse of sin. And so when people understood that Jesus was not that the king that they expected, they turned on him. Think of the triumphal entry. So here we're coming to the end of Jesus' life. It's the beginning of the Passion Week. He comes into Jerusalem, and remember, possibly millions are crying out in worship. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I mean, they are excited that this man, this miracle worker, this one who even raised the dead, might be the one who would overthrow Rome, return them to a place of worldwide distinction. What happens just a few days later? Some of the same people who were crying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, were crying, crucify him. So what happened? Jesus was not what they hoped for. They didn't understand God's plan. Most simply, they judged Jesus based on whether he gave them what they wanted. They wanted changed circumstances, even though Jesus was pursuing changed hearts. But the Christmas story reminds us that this story of hope is about more than better circumstances. It's the rescuing of souls, that God has a bigger and more beautiful plan for his children. Think about the angelic announcement when Christ comes. He says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christmas isn't simply about a birth, but it's about a death. Now, to appreciate this, we have to remember what Jesus was actually accomplishing. Now, on one hand, we might limit it to the defeat of Satan. After all, the beginning of our story, Satan has seemingly kind of dealt his death blow. He's led men into sin. Maybe he even rejoiced at this victory. Man had fallen. He had won. But God would have none of it. Like we said, into this darkness, into this hopelessness, he makes a promise that would forever change the world. Genesis 3:15, I would put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the prophesied one would deal the crushing blow to Satan. Now, this being the case, why did Jesus have to become human, as the Christmas story depicts? I mean, why didn't he just come down and make a wreck of Satan? Why not just snap his fingers and be done with him? In other words, why did Jesus have to take on humanity to be the Savior? And this is because Jesus didn't come just to defeat Satan, but to defeat sin. Right? He didn't come just to bring freedom from our oppressor, but to bring freedom from the oppression of sin. Not to break the relationship between humanity and the devil, but to bring us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father. But for Jesus to do this, he would have to deal with the judgment of sin. And what is that? That's the very wrath of God. Because we are sinners and God is holy, the Bible tells us that the just punishment for our sin is the wrath of God in the form of hell. So from Adam and Eve on, every one of us has deserved God's wrath because we are sinners. So how do we avoid that? How can we be saved from our sin and the judgment to come? In God's economy, and this makes sense, it would mean a life for a life. Someone would have to take our place and take the punishment we deserve, and an animal would not do. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So the sacrifice of animals in the Old Testament was merely this act of faith that would point to a once-for-all sacrifice that could truly take away the sin of man. But to be a suitable sacrifice, Jesus would have to become a human, a life for life. In your notes, I put Romans 5, 18 and 19. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So Jesus came as a suitable sacrifice. So as we jump ahead from the cradle to the cross, it's there that we see Christ, the God-man, being punished for our sins. There God's wrath was poured out on Christ for the sins of every believer for all of time. And then he rises from the dead as the promise of new life. The Advent wasn't simply about God the Son visiting his creation or trying to understand our experiences. He was becoming like us to be a sacrifice for us. And this is the gospel we know and cherish. And it reminds us that God's faithfulness is about giving us what we most need, a relationship with him. And again, this doesn't mean that circumstances are unimportant, But circumstances are subservient to God's plan to rescue us from our sin. I mean, this is the ultimate goal, complete victory over sin. In fact, the first advent of Christ should remind us that there is a second advent that we should long for. Because Christmas isn't the end of the story, and even Jesus' death and resurrection aren't the end of the story. The story of the Bible continues, not only to this day, this is the church age, but it looks forward to the day that Jesus returns to judge and make everything right. Right? Every great story has a great ending, and the Bible is no different. And so as you look at Revelation, you see Christ's final triumph over sin and evil, eventually establishing the new heavens and the new earth. Again, if you're new to the church, now you know the Bible. Maybe not all of it, but you know at least the storyline of the Bible. But think about how this encourages hope. We alone can trust that ultimately God will make everything right. We seek better circumstances. Understand that as believers, that is where we're headed. We just tend to be a bit short-sighted. We want better circumstances now, but that's further down the line in God's plan. But it does offer us hope that suffering for believers is always temporary, that God will make everything right. So while Israel waited for the advent, we too wait for an advent. But we wait with faith, knowing that he will come and make everything right. At the end of the day, what does this all mean? Well, it means we can't judge Christ as faithful or not based on whether he gives us what we want. If you're not a Christian, have you rejected Jesus because he's not what you want him to be? Like maybe you think, okay, if Jesus would like rescue me from my problems, of course I would follow him. But do you understand that God has a greater and more beautiful goal in the sending of Christ? It was to bring us back into a relationship with him. Like, are you thinking too simply about your world? Because your biggest problem isn't your current sufferings. It's the fact that one day you'll stand before God and you'll give an answer for your life. And the only thing that will matter in that moment was if you are forgiven by grace and through faith. And so I encourage you even today to trust in the Lord. I mean, that's ultimately what it means to be a Christian. It's to acknowledge you're a sinner, to turn from that sin, to turn to Christ in faith, right? To be a Christian is to trust in Jesus for your salvation. And if you do that or you have questions, talk to the person who brought you, talk to one of the pastors. We'd love to talk with you more about this. And for you, believer, Christian, have you rejected Christ because he's not what you want him to be? Like not a full denying of the faith, but practically, have you lost hope in him because he hasn't yet solved your problems? If so, have you considered that God's plan won't always make sense, but it is always better? I remember the Christmas story doesn't actually have a warm, fuzzy ending because it doesn't end with a baby in a cradle, but a man on a cross. But again, slow down and consider that. If God can turn the cross, the greatest sin in human history, the murder of Jesus, into the greatest triumph in human history, victory over sin and death, do you think he can make something beautiful out of your suffering? I mean, what are you going through where you think there's nothing good that can come from this? Now consider how people saw the cross. I mean, as Jesus hung there between two criminals, no one was thinking, this is beautiful. No one's thinking God's plan is amazing. Or rather, they lost hope. They wept and they mourned and they abandoned the Christ. But out of this darkness came light to the world. From the deepest sorrow came the deepest joy. And so, beloved, do you believe, even though you can't possibly understand how, that God can turn your trial into triumph? That he can bring something beautiful out of your pain? Right? This is the glory of the gospel story. Practically, this means that the difficulties of this world should not lead us from Christ because we're frustrated that he hasn't fixed our problems, but lead us to Christ because only he can sovereignly make beautiful what seems to be broken. And here's the thing. Over time, worldly hopes are always exposed as empty. They can never ultimately and fully give us the joy we seek. They will always fail us. But as we trust in Christ, his faithfulness will not only be proven again and again and again, but we'll see it in the most spectacular way. For Israel, the Savior was like a rumor. They heard whispers. They hoped it was true, but they weren't sure. we get the blessing of knowing Christ came as the answer to that promise in Genesis 3. And because of that, we have hope knowing that God will be faithful to every other one of his promises. Let me close with this. Consider your life. Consider your suffering. Considering what you are waiting for. Maybe it's the end to a specific suffering. Maybe it's the healing of a relationship. Maybe it's provision for something you need. Now ask yourself, are you putting your faith in those things or are you putting your faith in God? I mean, if you put your faith in those things, believe you will be disappointed. But if you put your faith in God, you can have hope, knowing that he will be faithful to his promises. And this hope, it changes everything. When you have this kind of hope, it changes everything. It will get you through each and every day with joy, knowing that God will always be faithful. This is the blessing of the Christmas season. It reminds us that our God is faithful. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness that we so easily presume upon. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us humble hearts that do not judge your faithfulness based on our timetable or based on whether you cater to our desires. But let us see in the Christmas story a picture of your relentless faithfulness, pursuing not just what is easiest, but what is best for us. Lord, I'm sure that there are some who come this morning and they've been waiting for a long time. And maybe they feel like their hope has waned and they don't know where to go from here. And I pray that once again, they would fix their eyes upon their Savior. Not because things will change immediately, but because they know that you will make everything right. That you are good and kind and gracious and loving. And as they place their faith in you, they can have true hope. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.